We're going through Jeremiah, and we've been looking at Moab and Ammon and Edom and Israel, ancient Israel and ancient Judah. And the conclusion again and again is that the picture God is painting here in each of these cases is how he looks at the church age. That also is, you know, just the, those are also parables. In other words, God used Moab and Ammon to represent the church age. Now we've learned that finally, and that only came also in the last, very last few years as God has opened the little book. We never knew that before, and yet now we see it very plainly. But we see again and again as we read about these nations that who represent the church age, that God's judgment is upon them. In fact, it is so bad that we finally are coming to the conclusion, and it's a terrible conclusion, that for 1955 years the church age has been going on, and except for 3,000 saved at Pentecost and a little later 5,000, probably not very many more ever became saved, particularly when we dig up an old theological volume of some kind and see what Augustine or some of the very greatest, or that is the most notable, let me put it that way, or greatest in the eyes of man and of fellow theologians, what they had to say, and we find that they didn't understand salvation at all. Almost instantly, they made the two laws of water baptism and of the Lord's table a sacrament. They made it something that was had great spiritual value in the lives of those that God was saving, which was not true at all. They were simply signs, just like offering a lamb. And the Old Testament didn't get anybody closer to Christ either. It was a sign that should have been pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, but they never realized that. Why did God do this so deliberately, set up this kind of a world? Why? That's the issue that we have to finally grapple with. And we learned about this a few months ago. And the key is Ephesians chapter 3. Let's look at that for just a moment. All right, Ephesians chapter 3. There we read Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. And it's interesting that this kind of information is not sprinkled all through the Bible, so that we can find just a lot of verses about this. We do find, for example, in Ezekiel 36, where God says, I did not save you for your sake, I saved you for my sake, that I might be glorified. Now that gives us a little idea, but even a verse like that is only found fairly rarely in the Bible. But here in Ephesians 3, in verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenlies might be known by the church, that is by all this activity of those who claim to be identified with the kingdom of God, the manifold wisdom of God. In other words, it's another demonstration. I was thinking just recently about what happened in the Garden of Eden. Adam sinned, and immediately, what did God do? He put the Garden of Eden there. Now, why did he do that? The Garden of Eden, the world was beautiful. It was the original creation. Was the Garden of Eden more beautiful? The answer is no, no, no. But it's like he roped off an area and said, you can't come into here. And there he planted the tree of life, and he put at the gate two cherubim with a flaming sword that you had to get through in order to get into the Garden of Eden. Now we know that the tree of life represented Christ. We know that Christ is the way to salvation. But why did he do that already in the, when Adam and Eve first sinned? Already it is a demonstration. That's why when he went to the cross, it was a demonstration. That's why when he talks in Revelation 20 about there's a great white throne, it's a demonstration in which God is showing aspects of what his salvation plan is. And in the Garden of Eden, he's demonstrating now. From now on, it means the only way you can get to Christ is by and be with God forevermore is by having your sins paid for. And he doesn't just demonstrate there how you're going to have that done. That had already been done, of course, before the foundation of the world. But he's demonstrating what the plan is of the methodology of how people do become right with God. All through the Bible, it's demonstration, demonstration. And when we read years ago, I still remember when we first began to emphasize what we read, Mark chapter 4, that Christ spoke in parables, and without a parable, he did not speak. At that time, I had no idea how big that was, but it began already in the Garden of Eden, when he planted the Garden of Eden. That's a parable. And when he raised up Israel and Judah and Ammon and Moab and Edom and Tyre and Sidon, these were demonstrations of how he would finally look at the church age. Even when Christ was born, it's a demonstration that God had to take on a human nature when Christ went to the cross. It was a demonstration that Christ had to be cursed and humiliated, completely shamed in the eyes of God in the process of making payment for our sins. When he was put in the grave, it was a demonstration that Christ had to be buried. He had to truly die and rise again. And it's a demonstration after demonstration. When he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah and the other two cities, it was a demonstration of what God, how we're to understand eternal damnation. They are an example. That's said very clearly. And now we finally see the whole picture. God has not been, in any sense, unkind to any human being. He has given rules, and if you obey the rules, you are going to have a fairly fine life. You really? And he insists that he has that kind of love and concern when in Matthew 5 he says, I send the sunshine on the believers and on the unbelievers, the rain on the just and the unjust. Your God doesn't treat them any differently. The man next door who knows nothing about Christ can enjoy his flower garden and enjoy the beautiful morning sunshine and the nice evening as he sits out there. He can enjoy it just as much as the neighbor who is truly a child of God. And this is the way God has designed the whole business. But Ephesians 3 gives us the foundation. He created this world the way he did so that instantly the whole world would be, well, first of all, it would begin, all mankind would begin created in the image of God. And you know, I've been thinking about that. The fact that mankind, the animals weren't created in the image of God, but mankind is created in the image of God. And even though we rebelled against God right at the beginning and lost the true nature of that image, the fact is, we're pretty scrappy, arrogant people. In other words, it is God who should have all the pride and the glory, because He is God. He is God. But we were created in the image of God. And in that image, even though it has been maligned and abused horribly, nevertheless, we still have our own pride. We know more than God a lot of times. I say this again and again. I'm always kind of amused, if not not upset a little bit, when I talk to somebody with some detail about what the Bible really teaches, and they'll come back and they'll say, "Well, I don't believe it. I don't believe it at all. I don't believe it. The Bible says that." And I kind of think, you know, here's an individual again. He thinks he knows more than God. He doesn't have to read the Bible to know the mind of God. It is the arrogance. It is the pride of mankind. And now God, of course, has limited man in his pride. He has in the whole area of scientific discovery, for example, and in the discovery of the Bible. God has his timeline when he opens the door a little bit more, so that we can finally build a steam engine and not have to use the horses to plow the field anymore. He can do that. He can finally open the mind of somebody so they understand radio waves or electricity, and then see that develop all over the world for his purposes. For his purposes, he does limit the pride of man enormously, but yet the moment that God takes the binders off a tiny bit, man goes, you know, look how smart I am, look what I have done. And that is why it is so imperative that we keep in mind all the time, a broken and a contrite heart I will not despise, that we keep in mind, look, we're nothing, come on. The fact that God created us to His glory, that's His business, but we really are nothing. But this passage in Ephesians tells us that God set this whole business up the way He did to demonstrate the glorious attributes of God. And so here God creates people in His image, so that there is a certain self-evaluation of how glorious I am that carries through in pride and in arrogance and all of this. And then God marshals them together and shows them to be specially under His care, as He did when He took Israel out of Egypt and He brings them 40 years through the wilderness, and then He works with them as they were the nation of Israel. And then finally He starts all over again with the church age, with people who have the Bible, and shows how He has to deal, how difficult it is to deal with people as rebellious, who are as proud, who are as self-sufficient as mankind is under every kind of condition. He has to deal with the most wicked that are like the nation of Assyria or the nation of Babylon, but He's also got to deal with those that are called by His name, that He is bringing water from the rock to, that He's bringing manna from heaven to, that He is put in charge of them leaders like Moses and Enoch and Elijah and so on. So in all of this, it is a tremendous effort on God's part to glorify Christ. It's all to His glory, and it is never to deliberately hurt man. Now let me say that again. It is never to deliberately hurt man. If a person dies, if a baby dies, that baby doesn't know anything about the judgment of God. It simply is dead. It's died. It has not been abused in any way. It simply is dead. And in a measure that we try to do the will of God, then we're going to find that this life has been very tolerable. In 7,000 years ago, he destroyed the world with the flood in exact accord with what he planned to do. And we see his mercy in not destroying Nineveh in the days of Jonah. And you can still cry for mercy today. This is something that is going to be ringing in the hearts of everybody, even though 97% of the people, from everything we can learn in the Bible, 97% of the people are going to try to pay no attention. Well, now let's go back, while we still have a few minutes, let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 48. We got down to verse 45. We just began to look at that passage, and we read there, "They that stood under the shadow of Heshbon fled because of the force, because of the strength or the fierceness of what was going on there. But a fire shall come forth out of Heshbon, and a flame from the midst of Sion, and shall devour the corner," or which also could be translated the edges of Moab, "and the crown," or the top of the head of the tumultuous ones. Devour the crown of the head of the tumultuous ones. The top of the head is a figure that God uses in several places in the Bible to indicate judgment. If someone hits you on the top of the head with a sledgehammer, what's going to be left of you? Not very much. It will destroy you. That is the picture. And the tumultuous ones are those who are in tumult, those who are in rebellion against God, those who have wanted their own way. Now, the reason he talks about Sion here, remember we learned that God typified Satan beginning to rule by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, during the great tribulation time of our day, as well as the 70 years that Israel was under the great tribulation. And he also used Assyria in places. He used Egypt for a short period. And he also used the Amorites, and two of the most prominent kings of the Amorites, although God names a number of them, but two of the most prominent kings were Sion and Og. And the history here is that, remember that Joseph, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob bore Joseph, and he had to go to the land of Egypt. That was God's plan. What was left in the land of Canaan, the promised land? All the heathen, but insofar as having any relationship to God, there also was Moab and Ammon and Edom. Those people still remained there. And then remember, we saw that about 50 years, I believe it was, before Israel left Egypt, the Amorites, headed up by Sion, who was a very big king in that day, and Og, who was a very big king, they conquered Moab and Ammon and took away their cities. And that was the Moab and Ammon who were left in Israel, in the land of Israel, when Joseph went into Egypt. They represent the church that, as long as Joseph was in Israel, or was in the land of Israel, and Jacob and Abraham, that's like the time of the 3,000 being saved. the gospel is still pure. It's still reasonably true. The minute they left, it is like the tares now have been sown into the land, and now it means that the church has become a false church, basically, and that they're typified by all these other nations, Moab and Ammon and so on, and they in turn were conquered by Satan, and that is Satan at the end of the church age began to rule over them. Now that is the setting of this verse, and it's a complicated setting, because God has written it so that only in our day can we begin to understand it. And then we read, woe unto thee, O Moab, the people of Chemosh. Chemosh is a false god that Moab served, but it has to do with any thing that we look upon as the truth other than the whole Bible, that is in our doctrines or in our pastor or our denomination. That's Chemosh. Woe unto thee, O Moab, the people of Chemosh perisheth, for thy sons are taken captive and thy daughters captives. And that occurred when were the true believers taken away from Satan? At the last part of the Great Tribulation, that 6100 day period, when the true believers have come out of the churches and have been either obeyed God's command to come out or been thrown out or whatever reason, but now they are the ones who are the victors, and that will be demonstrated at the time of the rapture when they are caught up and the others are left behind. Now, that's why it says, yet will I bring again the captivity of Moab. It's just a phrase that God uses from time to time to illustrate the fact we've been talking such bad things about the end of the church age, that they are under the rule of Satan, and yet there still is the possibility of a few being saved. And right today, keep praying for your loved ones who are in the churches. Today, they're shaking their heads, we don't buy it. Well, we got 2 years left, and some of them, hopefully, will come to understanding. And that is the blessing that God is giving us here. It is, again, using very complicated language that we've had to reach back thousands of years in order to find the answer to this. But this really is what God has in view. And it's in the next chapter, 49, he's going to talk about the Ammonites. And in that chapter also, he's going to hearken back to what he has been finished in talking about in Jeremiah chapter 48.